Last week, we looked at Job chapter 13. We've been looking in 12, 13, and 14 to Job's response to the first cycle of his friends speaking. We're actually one third of the way through the book. Last week, when we turned to chapter 13, we saw that Job was speaking directly to God. He had turned from talking to his friends to talking to the Lord, but he is talking to the Lord in front of his friends, so I think we ought to understand that it's intended to be overheard. Tonight, as we come to chapter 14, we come to the very end of this, which is the second longest of Job's speeches, where Job is still speaking to the Lord. I want to remind you once again that Job's primary concern, even though he is suffering horribly, is not about regaining his health, it is not about regaining his wealth, and it's not even about some sort of new restoration of his family after all his children have been destroyed. I think it's a remarkable thing to keep in mind, because if you read this passage and forget that Job's primary concern is the felt restoration of his relationship with the Lord, you might think that Job is actually simply complaining or angry with the Lord. But if you keep that big issue in the background, it's going to help you read this passage, I think, in a deeper and fuller and richer way for our own lives as Christians. Before we get started, let's go before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so realistic and honest, and that it probes the deepest aspects of our lives. How impoverished we would be if we simply had a short Bible that only contained things that would make us feel good or happy. But you were with us in those times of difficulty. That's why we confess with David that even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil. For you are with us, and you desire to illuminate our minds and to make us wise for dealing with the hardships of life and to live our lives right now in a meaningful way. And so we ask, as we study your word together, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds and speak to us, that we, in fact, would not simply learn new things as though we're just learning things to talk about, but that we would become wiser as counselors, and wiser in terms of how we live our life right now in this present age. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're one-third of the way through the book, and so it won't surprise you that we're still in kind of a dark section of the book. You know, if you were already getting really, really happy, you might think we were at the end of the book. But we're dealing with a very long struggle that Job's going through, and so we have some darkness still in tonight's passage. That said, Job is wrestling with things that I think are important for every single Christian to wrestle with, right? Every Christian to wrestle with. And I'd like to look at this under four headings. First, the misery of human corruption and mortality. Second, the crushing weight of sin and its consequences. By the way, by sin there, I don't simply mean the actual sins. I'm including here being sinners by birth, of a sin nature that is original sin in our lives. Third, the longing for forgiveness and restoration. And fourth, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. You don't have to write those down. We'll come back to them. I want to begin with the misery of human corruption and mortality in verses 1 through 6. Would someone like to read verses 1 through 6 for us?
David, I have a quick question. Weren't you going to weren't you going to include the last verse of chapter 13 with this, or am I wrong about that? I apologize.
You were correct. I was going to do that, and I forgot. So would someone read the last verse of chapter 13 through verse 6 of chapter 14? You guys are on the ball. Now I'll use a volunteer.
I can do that.
Thank you, sweetheart.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, but I gotta shut my door. End of 13 through 14, 6?
Yes, please.
Okay. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day.
Thank you. I think you can see now why I wanted to include the last verse of chapter 13 with today's passage. Man wastes away, right? That very much goes with what comes afterwards. Although I forgot about it, apart from Tom reminding us. Job's talking about his own personal pain, but he actually shifts to talking about mankind in general, or what we might call today the human situation or the human condition, right? This applies to all of us. Man born of a woman. Man born of a woman, he says. And it's a rather painful glimpse into the human condition that all of us can relate to. When you're very young, this may be a little difficult to relate to. And the older you get, I think the easier it is to say, oh yeah, Job is right on here. Think of David in the 51st Psalm. In sin did my mother conceive me. And when David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, he's not actually talking about his mother, right? It's not condemning her for something. David is confessing that from the very moment of conception, I was a sinner by nature. Therefore, I was mortal by nature. I was corrupt by nature. And my sin nature has led to actual sins, one of which in particular he's confessing here, his great sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband, Uriah. Job's words give weight to just how challenging it can be to live with this reality. Let me just pause there. I want you to get that. Job's not simply talking about this as an abstract concept, the way that somebody might lecture on the topic or say, oh yes, our sin leads to our mortality. Job is expressing how painful and difficult it can be for us, for him in particular, but for us, to live with the reality that we are by nature decaying, we are by nature corrupt, and we are by nature mortal. You might think of Thomas Hobbes' famous line that the life of a man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Now, living in the 21st century, most of us live fairly comfortable lives as middle-class people in New England here in the 21st century. We might think that Hobbes had a very overly pessimistic view of the world. But if we can think our way back into 1588, when Thomas Hobbes was born, we can realize that there was much more of this daily experience of the hardship of life. People get frustrated when their air conditioning goes out, and we forget that hardly anyone had air conditioning until the 1950s. And let me just suggest that going to the dentist in 1588 or 1688 was a far more gruesome and less exciting experience than it is today. So 4 centuries later, with all the blessings we have in this present life, we might more naturally say, well, there's a little bit of both in life. But I think if we go back through most of history, Hobbes is not that far off the mark. Sure, life has always had its brighter moments. Beautiful sunsets, the taste of freshly baked bread, holding hands with someone you love, those are not modern inventions. But when you've been suffering for an extended period of time, even today, I think it's easy to see Job's point. Man, who is born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And I think it becomes easier to feel this way when we're suffering later in life. When you hit middle age, you start going past middle age, and you have this sense of suffering, this sense of life getting away from you, and that all you have is sort of this fleetingness, this shortness of life, and the sense that your hopes, your dreams are not going to come true. Think of Fantine's famous song, I do love this song, but I won't sing it for you because Martha's listening. I Dreamed a Dream from Les Mis. Now, you know, most of you know I Dreamed a Dream, and you know it begins with this sort of carefree joy and hopefulness of her youth. She's looking back on it now, but she's looking back and thinking of, you know, how all these grand adventures they're going to have. But by the time she comes to the end of a song, she sings this. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Now, thankfully, that is not the entire story of the human life, right? That's not entirely a universal tale. But there's enough truth in it that most of us, at least as we get older, we can relate to parts of that in terms of life, as it were, killing at least parts of the dreams that we dreamed, and sometimes nearly all of it. And so we ask why this should be so. And Job's answer, the answer of all of Scripture, is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. This is so because we are fallen and corrupted creatures living in a fallen and decaying world. For Job, the suffering is intensified by the feeling that Almighty God is somehow against him. Now, that's something I hope you never feel. Keep in mind, Job is undergoing a very particular and very intense trial. So Job, in the midst of his sufferings, is thinking, somehow God is angry at me. Even though I can't figure out why, God is angry with me, and he has a sense of loss of fellowship with the Lord himself. And that really intensifies his suffering. Now, you might want to take verse 3 as a kind of question. Lord, when you see how miserable and how short my life is, why are you even bothering to bring me into judgment now? Why won't you just leave me alone until I die? There's a real sense of despair here, a sense of life is really, really bad. And there is an appropriate sense of helplessness. If sin is my problem, if sin is your problem, and it is, the problem is I'm not the solution, and neither are you. Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Right? If sin is my problem, I can't fix myself, and neither can anyone else. As Christopher Ashe points out, unless sin is dealt with, human beings can hope for no better than this. Here is a healthy realism about the human problem and the human predicament. But worse is to come. Our mortality, our corruption, leads to actual death. Why don't we stop there and go, no, we should not stop there. But are there any thoughts on verses 1-6? It's really pretty bleak, but I think it's also honestly bleak, right? If we're just living for this present life and thinking about our life in this world, we hopefully do not get to the place of being as suffering as badly as Job, but life has that fleetedness to it. It's going by quickly. We'll talk more about that in the next section. And it's really hard. And the truth is, for almost all of us, life does kill at least many of our dreams. Any thoughts? No? Okay. Would someone read verses 7-12 for us? I've entitled this section, The Crushing Weight of Sin and Its Consequences, verses 7-12.
I can do that.
Thank you.
For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, So a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not wake or be roused out of his sleep.
Thank you, Jason. So this is really vivid imagery to talk about the fleeting nature of our life in this world. Job begins by talking about a tree, and I just think of a giant California redwood, these majestic, huge trees. And you think about a lumberjack, or I don't know how they do it, teams of lumberjacks, cutting one down. It almost seems wrong because those trees are so majestic. Actually, it might be illegal. I don't even know what the laws are anymore on this. You cut down a tree, and that's it. And Job's saying, but maybe not actually. You know, if the conditions are right, even if the tree's been there for a long time, you get some rain and maybe the roots are still in the ground, they get revived and another sprout comes out and the tree goes on living. By the way, when you think about a California redwood, they can live for 2,000 years. Think about that in comparison to a human life. You know, that is, there are redwoods alive right now who are living when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Isn't that amazing? There were redwoods alive right now who were growing before the Apostle John was born. Well, by comparison, our human lives are just a flash in the pan. And, you know, when we die, it does not matter how much water people splash on us and how much sun we get. We're done in terms of this life, right? We're not going to be revived that way. And Job is using that imagery to talk about that sense of our life going away from us, either late in life or at a time he's probably in the middle of his life, through great human suffering. That really is the human condition. By comparison to the trees, that is, we quickly grow old and we die. And when we are cut down, it doesn't matter how much you water us, that's it for our present life. As Job puts it in verse 10, but a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Now, Job isn't quite saying life is nasty, brutish, and short. But he's pretty close. He is speaking in terms of all our hopes for this present life. You'll notice, actually, he's not just focusing on our life. He's focusing on our hope going away. I think that's actually quite important to notice. Yes, it is true. As he puts it, till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. But that word sleep is a really important pointer to the biblical doctrine of the death of the believer. Sleep implies that someday you will be woken up, right? It's why normally when you read the Old Testament, the righteous are described as falling asleep with their fathers. Sleep implies being woken up. And so Job says, yes, in this present age, there's no real hope for you. It is true that we know that in history, God did temporarily, as it were, bring back Moses, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. But for the most part, when you die, you have nothing to do with this present age until Jesus rolls up the heavens like a scroll, right? Until this heavens pass away, you are dead. We're not talking about the spirit going to be with the Lord. We're talking about your functioning, your ability to make a difference in this present age. So that word sleep, I think, is actually quite important. Nevertheless, this is not the main point Job himself is emphasizing here. And we don't want to miss the crushing sense that many people experience in the midst of life's varied pains, that life is going downhill. It's going downhill quickly to an end. And I am never going to accomplish the things I dreamed of doing. Now, you may have experienced that yourself, right? Sometimes we talk about people have midlife crises and so on. But the reality is many people experience this to one degree or another sometime in their life. My life is going downhill. I can't do the things I used to. I can't do some of the things I used to enjoy. My health is failing. And when I look at what I wanted to do in this life, I realize I am not going to be able to do it. Life has, as it were, killed the dreams that I've dreamed. Here's the problem. Because we were created in the image of God, we were created to have lives that matter for good. The sense that our individual life is simply a long day's journey into night, and that it will be as though we had never lived, is so dark that we might be tempted to prefer the unexamined life and pursue what little bliss ignorance might bring. Now, that isn't an attractive picture. I grant you that, right? This is not warm and fuzzy stuff. But I do think it's one that we need to face squarely if we want to live our, if we want our lives, and I'm going to say our lives under the sun here, to borrow a phrase from Ecclesiastes, but maybe not. Does anyone remember what that phrase living under the sun means in Ecclesiastes? He talks about living under heaven and living under the sun. Those are not the same expression. What does living under the sun mean, and what does living under heaven mean in Ecclesiastes? Joe taught Ecclesiastes. I know he knows this. And several of you were there. Joyce.
It's a more earthly way of looking at life, right? And with secular or...
Yeah, so living under the sun is living as though this world is all there is. Living under heaven is living in this world with the reality that there's a God above and this world is not all there is. That's the big distinction. So very good. Joyce is paying attention to you, Joe. So I don't really mean to say living under the sun. I mean living in this present life. We have to look this truth, this reality of our decay, our mortality, our corruption squarely in the eyes if we want our life right now to matter. Otherwise, we're going to be tempted to play make-believe, to amuse ourselves to death, pretend we're never going to die, have midlife crisis eye where we get hair plants and buy a convertible or something. That's not what God is calling us to. Now, any thoughts or questions on verses 7 through 12? Other than why I brought up hair plants, I have no idea. But I just think for men, I'm not saying for women, but for men, if you join a club organized around hair, I'm just saying you're going to get ridiculed, at least in our church. No hair club for men.
How about a canary yellow, double black, racing stripe Mustang?
You do?
That's okay. In about 2 years, maybe.
About 2 years, okay. Well, you're not in midlife yet, so you don't need to have your midlife crisis.
Yeah, I'm way past it, 60. Yeah. Well, I did want to say, I think it's pretty poignant what Joke says, because I've actually seen a tree cut down, and I've seen it sprout.
Yeah.
And you go, yeah, I get that. But you go, no, when you're gone, you're gone.
Yeah.
You know, under the sun, as you said. Mm-hmm. You know, so I just think that's pretty, it's pretty vivid what he says.
And we want our lives to matter, and we should want our lives to matter. We've been created in the image of God. We've been created to have lives that have a lasting impact. But when you think of yourself, not as a tree that's going to resprout, but a tree that's just going to rot, that can be a very discouraging picture, and therefore you need to look a little bit further. Would someone read verses 13 to 17 for us? 13 to 17.
I could volunteer to do that. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin.
Thank you. I've titled this section, The Longing for Forgiveness and Restoration, and I think you can all see why. Naturally, these are connected with the longing to pass from the present. Job's present is particularly miserable. For Job's desire to pass from his present to a much better time in the future, where Job feels, right now Job feels that the Lord is chastising him for his sins, and he wants to move to a time when he will experience the reality that the Lord has covered over his iniquity. At first, in verse 13, Job seems to be saying that he just wants to escape from the current experience of what he believes is the Lord's displeasure. But at the end of the verse, he speaks of the time when the Lord will remember him, that is, remember him with favor. I think it's a good time to remind ourselves, I'm going to do this over and over again because it's so central to interpreting Job correctly. I want to remind you that Job is not focused primarily on getting his health better. He's not focused primarily on his status or his finances or even his family. He's focused on his relationship with God, right? So Job isn't simply despairing and saying, boy, I just wish it would all be over with. I'm done with this life. Job wants to be done with his present suffering so that he can be restored to a sense of his beloved relationship with Yahweh. Now, Job is compared to human being in terms of his present age, unfavorably with a cut down tree. But as Christopher Ashe points out, now he ventures to hope that a dead human being may in fact have a hope for the future. Deep down he knows that only resurrection can be the answer to the human condition. Now, I think this is a wonderful passage. It's very personal. It's the most personal of this chapter. This is one-on-one. Job is a believer pouring out his heart to the Lord he loves. He says, I know I'm heading to Sheol. Now, when Job read that, the NIV says the grave, and that's actually helpful. I'll come to that in just a second. Job says, if you're reading the ESV like I am, I know I'm heading to Sheol, the place of the dead. And we all know that Sheol is the place of no return. But what I wish is that you would hide me there, conceal me until your wrath is past, and that the day would come when you would remember me and summon me back to life. So let me say something about why the NIV says grave rather than Sheol. I just want to remind you, and the reason for this is that in English, most of us, when we hear Sheol or Hades, we translate it hell in our minds, and that's wrong. Sheol is the place of the dead. All the dead go to Sheol, right? It's not Gehenna. When you get the Aramaic word Gehenna, which is picked up in the New Testament, just translated that way, Gehenna is a place of punishment. It's a place of burning. Sheol is just where all the dead go. Interestingly enough, in Greek, we get this in the New Testament and the early church fathers, the word Hades is used the same way. Hades does not mean inferno, the Latin. It simply means the place of the dead. I think that's actually caused some misunderstandings with the Apostles' Creed when we confess that Jesus descended into Hades. Because actually, in some of the later translations of the Creed into Latin, it's translated inferno. And people have had all these wrestling around with what does it mean that Jesus was suffering after he died, when on the cross he said, it is finished. And what it means is he didn't go to inferno. He wasn't suffering. It just means his body stayed dead for 3 days until he rose again on the third day. Sorry, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. You know, I'm prone to that. So what is Job saying? He's saying, I'm happy to die to be done with the troubles of this life, so long as I can die knowing that one day you will wake me up. Right? We have that sense of sleep again. One day I know that you will wake me up and renew me. Job is content to get into the tomb with Lazarus, as it were, as long as he knows he's going to hear Lazarus come forth, Job come forth, although Job is not looking forward to coming back into this present age the way Lazarus did. Job is looking forward to that day when he's going to be renewed. He actually talks about the renewal. And along with that, to having all his sins covered over so that he will enjoy the perfect, blessed presence of God. And of course, a necessary aspect of this new life is the very thing I just said, that his sins would be completely covered over, right? If Job is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, it is necessary that the Lord not only renew Job's life, he needs to completely cover over or put away Job's sin. By the way, that's not only true of Job, that's true of all of us as well. So back in verse 4, Job had spoken for every sinful human being who has ever lived. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And Job's answer is, there is not one. Now he introduces two of the most beautiful words ever uttered, but God. He doesn't say but God, but that's the theology of it. Paul will later use that very expression, right? None of us can cleanse ourselves of sin, but God. Therefore, Job can look forward to the day when the Lord will completely renew and renovate him, and where his sins will be completely covered over. That is, he can look forward to the day when he will be completely liberated from sin's guilt and power, and even from its presence. You know, we're told love covers a multitude of sins, and that's intended for us in our daily lives as we relate to one another out of love, right? Sometimes we have to confront people in love because of their sins. We talked about that in our anger study. But often the right thing is simply to cover it over. You might have noticed Job's friends kind of failed pretty miserably at this task. They really did not do a good job at covering over what they imagined to be Job's sins. He doesn't even have any sins for them to be covering over. But have you ever thought about this? When you cover over someone's sins, you're being just like God, because that's what God does for us. In fact, even though we're called to cover a multitude of sins, for God's people, the Lord himself will cover all our sins, every single one of them. Any thoughts or questions on verses 13 through 17? 13 to 17.
I have a question.
Sure, Tom.
It's kind of hard to articulate, but so Job is still trapped. He's confused. He's still, at least at this point, now he's repeated it, he feels as though, even though he knows that he had a life of devotion, that mm-hmm. that now he's also adopted, that God, at least at this part, is directing his wrath to Job. It seems to me, so he comes in and out of these things, I believe. I think that's how we have to view this. He's a suffering man. He's in a lot of pain. His friends are useless. And so he goes in and out of these bouts where one minute he believes he was loyal to God. He was devout. And yet because he's suffering so much and is dealing with this on his own right now, he's lost and still now he's still feeling that there's this wrath being poured out upon him.
And
Okay. It's hard. No, it's very hard for me to articulate it, but it seems I haven't read to the end, but so this is a very dark, dark time because he's lost hope or very close to losing all hope. And it's hard to articulate, but
I think you're right, but it's a very dark time for Job. I think that's important to remember. And I also think you're entirely right that Job is going back and forth in his emotions, where sometimes he has this hope and sometimes he just feels overwhelmed by the sense that God is somehow against him. By the way, I hope that you'll never feel that way, because we have a lot more revelation than Job has. And you should know that in Christ, God is never angry with you. He's never given you any wrath, because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop. There's no more wrath left for you, not in the future, not even now. That said, though, Tom, this portion of tonight's chapter is a place where Job is exhibiting the most hopefulness. He's talking in terms of, I do have this experience of God's wrath now, right? Which I think he has a bit of misunderstanding about. We actually know, of course, that God is not angry with him, right? This is something that God's doing for his own purposes with Satan. But Job is saying, I also know that that's temporary. I am looking forward to the time when I'm going to actually rest in Sheol, that I'm going to get a break from this onslaught that I don't understand, and then Yahweh is going to call me out of the grave. He's going to remember me, and he's going to completely cover over my sins. A number of translators have actually used the word plaster here, right? He's going to seal it up. And the idea is trying to make clear is this is not like throwing a tarp over his sins. It's a way of saying, I'm going to seal your sins up forever. They'll never be held against you again. And so I think that Job actually here is displaying a great deal of hope about his relationship with God in spite of how he feels. That is, his mind and his feelings are not saying the same thing. He feels the wrath of God, but by faith, he's saying there's a day coming in the future where it will be different. At least that's how I read it. By the way, that's how most scholars read this. It's kind of interesting. I broke this into three sections. There are three very standard sections. I think all the commentaries I looked at kind of broke it the same way. It's interesting, but the first, second, and fourth are actually pretty dark. And I think here we actually have a degree of light, at least about his future, not about his present, I grant. Other thoughts about that, or is there, you can come push back on that and say, wow, that was dumb. What seminary did you go to? Any thoughts?
What seminary didn't you go to?
There's a whole bunch, sweetheart, but there's still time. Still time. Okay. Any other thoughts on verses 13 to 17?
It reminded me of, though he slay me, I will hope in him.
Yeah.
That he has that hope that beyond death.
We haven't quite gotten there yet, but he's definitely heading in that direction. And you have the combination of both my sin, my guilt being covered over, but also my renewal. So you think about, you know, as we would tend to think of it, is my sanctification, my glorification, and being completely done with sin, right? So Job is, this is really an encouraging passage, which almost makes me reluctant to go on to the end, because he does get pretty dark here again. As Tom points out, Job does go back and forth. And I want to say, to some degree, while we have more revelation than he did, we do this too, right? Our lives are not a straight line. And so the fact that Job is experiencing different things and it's somewhat confused and there's the tension between them, I think that's actually normal human life. That said, would someone like to read verses 18 through 22? That's 18 through the end of the chapter.
I can read that.
Thanks, Peter.
But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself.
Thank you. I want to suggest that's not the way that we would have ended the chapter. Modern Westerners tend to be linear, and we would want to end the chapter on the previous section, which is kind of that upbeat thing, and we talk about resurrection and so on. But I do remind you, we're only a third of the way through the book, so if we had a happy ending here, we'd probably be close to finishing the book. And Job has a lot of wrestling and a lot of dark in here still. I don't think we're going to gain the most wisdom if in our minds we start skipping over the suffering that Job has in order to get to the happy ending, right? God gave us a long book, and he wants us to wrestle with these issues about human suffering. Now, someone might imagine, although I doubt any of you would, but someone might imagine that they are so strong, either physically or spiritually, that if they were somehow put in the same situation as Job is, they would handle it better. That is, they wouldn't be so downbeat. They'd have an upbeat attitude on life. You know, God is God and whatever it takes and so on. By the way, young men are prone to this in particular. You have that sense of feeling strong. And if you come to faith and you feel strong in your faith, boy, I'm going to go out there and be a hero. And what Job is telling us in these verses is, no, you're not. No, you're not. Right? That isn't true. He writes, but the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. As Christopher Ashe points out, no process known to man can put erosion into reverse. The winds, the rain, and the floodwaters wear away even the rocks and the mountains, They cause landslides. They're irreversible. For my fellow Granite Staters up here in New Hampshire, I think of the old man on the mountain. So the old man on the mountain is, there was a series of five cliffs, and if you drove past, it looked like the face of an old man. But now you can't do that anymore. For alas, the old man on the mountain is gone. But you know, the old man on the mountain was made out of granite. I mean, it's one of those things you just think, that's going to be there forever. It is granite. It's really strong. It's really hard. But over time, erosion, elements, wind, water, ice, it's gone. And Job is saying, that's human life. It does not matter how strong you imagine yourself to be and whether or not you're a 19-year-old who's fired up for the faith and so on. With enough time and enough wearing and enough pain, everybody gets worn down. Now, Job's focus isn't simply on the loss of life. Rather, he's saying that sinful men in the hands of a holy God, no matter how proud they might be, will eventually have all their hope stripped from them, right? That's how the verse ends here. So you, now he's talking about the Lord, so you destroy the hope of man. I want to suggest here, Job is not saying the hope of all men, right? He is, as Tom points out, going back and forth. But I think here he in particular has in view the man who is living his life under the sun, as though this world is all there is. Right. So thankfully, that's not the end of the story for Christians. But I do think it's an important stopping point along the way. If there is no resurrection, there is no ultimate hope. Right. You can miss that when you're 12, 15, 20. Some people manage to miss it when they're 40. But if there is no resurrection, there is no ultimate hope. You know, I have some people in my life who are prone to say about anybody, no matter what they're doing or how they're living, well, so long as they're happy. And there's a place for sort of that live and let live, right? We're not trying to run everyone else's life. But that one always bothers me, as though the chief goal of our life is to be happy in the moment, right? So as long as they're happy. But the reality is, if we look at the world through the lenses of Scripture, is we realize that if someone's making themselves happy by amusing themselves to death or by pride and vanity, they're dishonoring God. But also their own life is going to come crashing down, right? Whether in this life or as they transition from this world to the next. Actually, it'd be much better for them to have their life, their hope of being happy, come crashing down in this life while they could still repent and come to know the Lord. Rather than as they pass into the age to come. Job wouldn't have us ignore this reality in an attempt to amuse ourselves to death. Long before the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, Job already clearly knew the reason for our fragile mortality, that sin is the cause of death. And yet there's good news in the midst of his despair, for Job cannot keep himself from holding on to the hope of the resurrection. If we're living for the sake of this present age only, then Job, and indeed the entire Bible, has nothing but bad news for us. So if you're hoping for a motivational speech, this is not it. But in this present age, we are all going to die. It's just the way it is. Turns out that your children, your grandchildren, those who come after you will do things, Job puts it this way, both for good, both for bad, that we will never see. And not only that, you are going to be forgotten. Me too. We're all going to be forgotten. In the course of history, all but the most famous of kings have been forgotten, and even many of them have been forgotten as well, right? And that's just going for a couple thousand years. I mean, try to name somebody who lived 4,000 years ago. You can't do it. Think even of relatively modern things like football stadiums or, as there is here in New Hampshire, a whole number of sports fields that are known as Memorial Field. My question is simply this, memorials to what? Hundreds of people, thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people go to these sporting events to Memorial Field and they have no idea what it's a memorial to. Now you realize, of course, it wasn't originally called Memorial Field. It was a memorial to the Civil War or to the First World War. That's where most Memorial Fields come from. But today we forgot, even though we're calling it Memorial Field, we're not remembering anything. And that's just from 100 years ago. Right? So let's remember that we are going to pass away and we are going to be forgotten under the sun in this life. Right? That's an important issue to face. Throughout history, people have tried to get past this. The ancient Greeks had this idea of kleos. It's a type of glory, a type of fame. The idea was you'd be so famous for this dramatic thing you did in battle or somehow else that you'd be remembered forever, right? Or people will set up endowments. Nothing wrong, by the way, intrinsically with endowments. But some of these people will set up endowments to create foundations because they want their name to live on. If they try to create a dynasty through their family, and you know what? It will not work. It may work for 50 years or 100 years, but eventually we will all be forgotten. Have a nice day. No, back in April, I wrote this. Today, while walking, I stopped at Glenwood Cemetery and was struck by two things. First, a surprisingly large number of those born in the 18th and early 19th century lived into their 80s and 90s. That surprised me. I just figured with a harder life, people would die sooner. But I look at these gravestones, and a surprisingly large number of people born in the 18th century and the early 19th century in Londonderry lived into their 80s or 90s. So I hope that's something about Londonderry, sweetheart. Maybe it's good for our health. But second, the older stones, even though they were made out of granite, had been so eroded by the elements over time that the names and dates could no longer be read. So what is the cemetery telling us? We are all going to die, and even the memory of us in this world will soon fade away. And then we get to Jesus. Therefore, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in light of everything that Job is saying, we come back to this question. How do we live joyfully and productively the life that we have under the sun? And the answer is, we don't. We don't live life under the sun. We live our lives under heaven. Right? Instead of choosing to live our lives under the sun, meaning as though this world is all that there is or primarily what there is, we choose to live our lives under heaven and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And it turns out there's no need at all to worry about being forgotten down here if you know you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's all I have for tonight. But does anyone have any questions or thoughts either about the end here or about anything in Job 14?